And the title, as announced by the chairman, is A Man After His Own Heart. And this is no mistake. It is not a man after God's own heart. It is a man after his own heart. The title, of course, is based upon 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. That is, a man after God's own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And these words were, of course, said to King Saul. So in other words, the man which God was seeking was a man after God's own heart. And King Saul was not this man. King Saul was not a man after God's own heart. And so King Saul would be the reverse, and that would be a man after his own heart. Not God's own heart, not God's heart, but his own heart. And God willing, for the next three messages that are coming up, we will be studying what it means to be a man after his own heart, after our own heart. Because that is what Saul was. This will be found in chapters 13, 14, and 15. And he will stand in contrast with David, a man after God's own heart. And we are supposed to be like David. All believers are supposed to be like David, to be men after God's own heart. And so we must indeed study very carefully the life of King Saul as well as the life of King David. What exactly does it mean to be men after God's own heart? At the same time, in order to understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart, we also must know the reverse. What it means to be a man that is not after God's own heart, but to be after his own heart. And we must take care that our heart is not in this category, a man after his own heart. Because if our hearts are in this category, that would be the heart of an unbeliever. If we say that we are truly children of the Most High God, then we should have the characteristics of a man after God's own heart. And you will realize as you study the life of David, that doesn't mean that we will be walking a perfect life. Indeed, you will realize that in the life of David, he was not sinless. Nevertheless, there are fundamental differences between how David conducted himself before the Lord and how Saul conducted himself before the Lord. And if you find yourself being like King Saul, then you are really in deep trouble. Please make sure that you have a heart that is like King David, a man after God's own heart, and not like what we are going to study today, a man after his own heart. That will be King Saul. Now, what exactly defines a man after his own heart? Let us look at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now this event, the timing of this event is given clearly to us here. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now what does this mean? Saul reigned 1 year. Now this would mean that after the event of the calling of Samuel, right? And then after that, calling of Saul. Then all the way until what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Right, that would take approximately 1 year, right? And Saul began to reign 1 year. Now, after that, from that calling all the way, another 2 years. So, in other words, since what has happened in 1 Samuel chapter 12 until this event in 1 Samuel chapter 13, what has elapsed was a reign of 1 year. Okay, even though he has reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, what has happened at this point? after this 1 year, will soon reveal the kind of heart which King Saul had. Now, during this time, the Philistines began or continued with their attack over Israel. Saul himself chose 3,000 men, and then 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, right? So the geography is described for us. The rest, somehow they have seen fit to send them back to their tent. The reason, we are not told. Now, look at what happened in verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now, what is critical here is not what is written, but what is not written. We are not told that Saul gave the command for Jonathan to attack the garrison of the Philistines. The way the text is constructed, especially in the original, you will see that Jonathan took it upon himself. Jonathan's will was that he wanted to attack the Philistines, and he voluntarily took up arms and went to the garrison of the Philistine that was in Gibeah, and he attacked the Philistines, and then he succeeded. Now, how did Saul react? Firstly, having learned of the victory of Jonathan, which was his son, Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, this was correct. He wanted the whole land of Israel to know that a great victory has been wrought, and he wanted it to be declared loud and clear in order to raise the morale of the men. But what is recorded later on is significant. Verse 4. And all Israel heard say that, "Who has smitten the Philistine?" You will realize that what was declared to Israel was not Jonathan has smitten the Philistines, was not Israel has smitten the Philistines, but Saul had smitten the Philistines. And that is critical. What Saul should have said would be, "Israel has smitten the Philistines," or "the Lord," right? "God has helped us to smite the Philistines, because it is through God that we can have the victory." That was what he should say. Now, even if he did not say this, he should at least tell the people of the fact that it is his son, Jonathan, that had robbed them the victory. He did not plan to attack the Philistines. He only gathered 3,000 of his people. It was Jonathan who had the idea to attack the Philistines, and it was Jonathan who went to the camp of Philistines and fought the Philistines. Saul did not leave one finger in order to fight this battle. And yet, Saul, who is the father of Jonathan, took all the glory unto himself. Saul, me, I, King Saul, had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and now our name is stinking among the Philistines because of this great victory that we have wrought over them. And so from here, we see the first characteristic of a man that is after his own heart. Not God's heart, but after his own heart. And that is self-promotion. Self-seeking for his own glory and not for the glory of God. And that is a very big change over what we saw in the earlier chapters when Saul was being caught, isn't it? When Saul was being caught, you realize that he took great pains to portray himself as a man of humility. "I am just from the smallest tribe in the whole of Israel." And he even put on false humility by declaring that he is from a family that is very small and insignificant, even though his father, as recorded in the scriptures, was very powerful, was a rich man. And then when the time comes for him to be confirmed in the eyes of the people, he chose to hide himself, even though he has already been informed that, yes, you are to be the one who is to be the captain over the Lord's army. And the Lord make it very clear to him. Remember, the Lord sent him many signs, many clear signs that you are to be the next king. You are to be the king over Israel, the first human king over Israel. And during those times, saw this part to portray, yes, I am a humble man. I am a humble man. I am a humble man. But what happened? Within 1 year of the event of 1 Samuel chapter 12, the heart now begins to reveal itself, isn't it? What kind of heart it is through the actions of King Saul. He is a man that is only interested of his own name. So much so that he can go to the extent of stealing from the glory of his own son. Now, just think about it. Which father would want to take the glory and the praise from his own son? Pray tell. If your son did very well, surely you will want your son to be acknowledged, isn't it, fathers and mothers, isn't it? But here, Saul took all the credit for himself. It's me who has smitten the Philistines. Not Jonathan, it's me. All the natural affections that a parent should have now is being thrown out of the window. That he is willing to sacrifice even the name of his own son, the good of his own son, in order to promote himself. What kind of father would do that? But Saul was such a person. Saul was such a person. And so this is something that we must bear in mind, that even later on, when Saul chided Jonathan, because Jonathan sought to help David, and then Saul rebuked Jonathan, saying, don't you know that that he will threaten you for kingship? What was actually in the heart and in the mind of King Saul? What he was really interested was to continue his own dynasty, his own name. Not so much really the good of his son Jonathan, but really because of his own ego, his own face, his own glory. And so if we have this kind of heart, that as we go about serving the Lord, that when, or so-called in the name of serving the Lord, that is not because we want his name to be glorified, but because we want our name to be glorified, then it will be same as that of King Saul. Self-promotion. The same type of trait, the same type of character. And that is dangerous. Especially if it is consistent in our life. This stands very much in stark contrast to that of John the Baptist, isn't it? When John the Baptist was, or John the Baptizer, was ministering on the earth, he told the people, Christ must increase and I must decrease. He was very happy now, very happy that Christ was now attracting more people to himself, or attracting more people to hear Christ, right, that Christ was attracting more disciples, and that his number of disciples was shrinking. Never mind, it's okay, because I am here in order to glorify Christ. And so if the people go to Christ, I am very happy that they don't see me anymore, that they now go to the Messiah, they go to God, they go to the one true Savior of this world. But if we go about conducting ministry such that we want to just draw attention to ourselves, or we want to seek credit to ourselves, then it flies in the very face of the spirit of John the Baptizer. But it's very much like what we have in King Saul. And sometimes this can be very subtle. Because we may, in front of people, put out a false facade, just like what King Saul does. No la, no la, it's not me la. No la, no la, it's not me. But somewhere down the line, slowly, we want people to start to see us in our service. And then when people do not say thank you, when people do not show appreciation, when people do not give us the glory that we desire, then we become angry. Pastors, preachers want people to praise them for their work. Sunday school teachers want children, want whoever are their students, to always say thank you and to appreciate what they have taught them all these years. People who sought to build the pews want people to thank them. And when people just start to make some criticism about the work that they do, they get very angry and they do not want to continue in the work which they are supposed to have done for the Lord. Why? Because of the word I, me, self-promotion. That was exactly what King Saul was, and now slowly this side of him starts to emerge. Now what happened? Verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Of course, now you agitate the Philistines. You think the Philistines will stay still and not fight back? Of course they will. And how did they fight back? Well, they fought back with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Now, these chariots during those days were like tanks. And people were very afraid of chariots, the most fearsome weapons in those days. And then, in addition to these 30,000 chariots, which was already more than the number of men which initially Saul took with him, right? 3,000, right? Now you have 30,000 chariots. Wow. And not only just that, in addition to the 30,000 chariots, you have your 6,000 horsemen. So you just imagine, 30,000 chariots are like 30,000 heavy armor tanks, heavy tanks. 6,000 horsemen are like 6,000 light tanks. And then, in addition to that, you still have other infantry people, right? So people, you think of it like infantry, right? Infantry soldiers that, how many in number? As much as the sand which are on the seashore in multitude. What? That means can so many that you cannot be numbered. And you just imagine this whole big army. Weapons of mass destruction plus a whole supporting army now charging towards you. Will you be scared? Of course you will be very scared. And so the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, they were boxed in, and naturally they became very distressed, both in their mind and in their hearts. Then the people did hide themselves in caves. Notice how the text describes the people's desperation. Right? It's very descriptive down here to show us how purposeful they are to go about seeking places of refuge. If they can find a cave, they will hide in the cave. If all the caves are full, then they will go to the thickets. If there is no hiding place left in the thickets, then they will go to the rocks. Rocks, no place to hide, they will go to the high places. Then they will go to the pits. And some were so desperate, they even went over to the other side of Jordan. Now remember this battle here, right, based on the geography that is given to us, took place on the western side of Jordan, on the Cisjordan side. Some of them even cross over Jordan, went to the Transjordan side, using the river as a natural barrier to hide in the land of Gad and Gilead. So the people were very scared. They fled. Of course, Saul cannot flee from the battle, right? Being a king, he has to be at the forefront. And so he remained at Gilgal, which was their base, and all the people followed him trembling. They were knocking in their knees. Now Saul was facing a crisis at a geographically very significant place called Gilgal, because Gilgal was supposed to be the first place where the children of Israel landed after they crossed over the river Jordan. Gilgal rolled away, where it's supposed to represent how God rolled away their sin, rolled away their many years of wandering, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Finally, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they reached the promised land. And at this significant point of victory, now the people were trembling. Now they were in danger. Now in the midst of all this crisis, impending attack, Samuel commanded Saul to wait. And so They tarried there, he tarried there, Saul tarried there 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So apparently Samuel had told him, now you wait for me there for 1 week. Just hold your ground, wait 1 week. And at the end of 1 week, I will come and then I will offer peace offerings at this place at Gilgal. But somehow at the end of the appointed time, at the end of the 7 weeks, Samuel came not to Gilgal. He was late. To wait for 1 day is already frightening enough. You imagine you wait at the forefront, anytime the enemy can attack and you do not know when they attack. Anytime the, in modern day's term, anytime the rifles will go firing, the grenades will burst in front of you, the artillery shell can suddenly ram right in front of you, and then you can die. You'll be very scared. If you read the literature of all those in World War I and World War II, when they lie in the trenches and they know that the war is coming, the kind of trepidation that they feel. It's no joke. Just 1 day is already sometimes can make people go mad. Now imagine you wait there for 7 days. Of course, the people will want to flee. And so at the end of 7 days, Samuel still didn't come. Even more, the people were scattered from Saul. And Saul became very desperate. My people are running away from me. What should I do? What should I do? Now, you put yourself in the shoes of Saul. What will you do? At the end of 7 days, Samuel said he will come. Samuel did not come. Now everybody is running away from me. And we will know that at the end of this whole incident, from 3,000 men, how many men will Saul have? 600. Right, from 3,000 to 600. Everybody is running away from me. 30,000 chariots coming over. 6,000 horsemen and people numbered as the sand in the seashore. And now 3,000 already not enough and they are still fleeing away from me. Will you not be very desperate? Will you not be very frightened? What will you do? Will you do something like Saul? Because what Saul did is horribly wrong. Saul practiced what we call situational ethics. And so you will realize that a man who is after his own heart, when it comes to situation whereby he is put to the test, whether he will stand on the Lord's side or whether he will take things into his own hands, will definitely practice situational ethics. So firstly, self-promotion. Secondly, situational ethics. That's what he did. And so Saul took it upon himself, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. In other words, he took upon himself to take the role of a priest. Now, of course, we know that Samuel was originally a Levite. He was not from the priestly line. Now, why then can he conduct the sacrifices? Right? Remember, he took the vow of the Nazarite. So therefore, he can conduct the sacrifices. So he was a legitimate person to carry out the sacrifices because God had appointed him to be the one, right, to hold this particular office. But King Saul, neither did he take the Nazarite vow, neither was he a priest, he was simply a king. Now a king, his role was to rule, administratively the country based upon God's word, a governmental role. He was not to take the role of a priest, he was not to sacrifice. That belongs into the domain of the Aaronic priesthood. How dare he step over the line to take on a role which God has not appointed him to do? But because his mind was one of expediency, his mind was the one is, I don't care how things are done, by hook or, the word will add, by crook, right? And he really went by crook. By all means, I must achieve the necessary end. If it means doing something that ought not to do, I will do. In other words, the end justifies the means. I don't care about the means so long as the end is met. And that's what he did. He went to sacrifice. He took upon himself, presumptuously, the role of a priest, and he offered up the burnt offering. And it was at this time the burnt offering, just as he make an end offering. Significant here that the peace offering was not offered, right? No peace, of course, no peace, because these offerings are not going to be accepted by God. Samuel came. And then Samuel spoke to him. Now, how did Saul handle the entire situation? Look at verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." Right? And so Saul began to give his reason. First reason. Look at all the people. They are gone from me. Originally, with 3,000 people, already very difficult. Now with 600 people, and now with all the people that are going away from me, what can I do? There's no other way I can do but to make supplication by myself unto the Lord. I have no choice. It's the fault of the people. They ran away. It's their fault. Right? Number two, second argument. Right? The people are scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed. In other words, firstly, people's fault. Secondly, whose fault? Your fault, Samuel. You still dare to ask me? You came late, you know. Aren't you supposed to come in 7 days? I waited for you 7 days. You know how difficult it is to wait for 7 days? You know how my heart is pounding? You came late. You came late. It is your fault. If you have not came, if you have come in the 7 days, I would not have made the sacrifice on my own. Your fault, Samuel. People's fault. Your fault. Quite daring, huh? This Saul. Although he said in a way that is very, very subtle, very, very well worded. Number three. What else did he say? Therefore say I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. You think I want to do this? Want to do this? The Philistines are coming. The Philistines fought. If the Philistines are not so big in number, you think I will be made to do this? The circumstances demanded me that I have to do this. So no choice. I force myself. You think I want to do it? I literally have to drag myself. I literally have to drag my hands. I literally have to drag my feet. I literally have to drag my own heart to give myself this disposition to want to sacrifice these sacrifices unto the Lord. Everybody's fault but mine. People's fault, your fault, Philistines' fault, circumstances' fault. But not mine. And the last one, circumstances' fault, is really the worst kind of excuse that one can give. Why? Because when you blame circumstances, now, is there anything that occurs by chance? No, right? Nothing occurs by chance, right? Everything is in whose control? In God's control, right? So, when you say it's circumstances' fault, whose fault are you actually saying? God's fault, isn't it? You're blaming God. In other words, you blame everybody in the whole world except yourself, and that is exactly what Saul did. He blamed everybody except himself. So the third characteristics. First characteristic, self-promotion. Second characteristic, situational ethics, just like that of the world. The world will say, by hook or by crook, make sure something is done. I don't care how it is done, even if you use foul means, stealing, telling lies, or whatever you will do. As long as the ends are achieved, all these things are white, just like white lies. Situational ethics. The third one you will see. Blame others except oneself. Blame others. Not me. Not my fault. Now, does this describe us? When we sin against the Lord, who do we blame? Who do we blame? You look at the creation account. First, when God spoke to Eve, what did Eve say? Whose fault? I've heard of when he spoke to Adam, whose fault? Eve's fault. Spoke to Eve, whose fault? Serpent's fault. When he spoke to serpent, of course, serpent can no one else to turn to. So serpent took the blame. But actually, everyone has sinned. That is the way a man after God's own heart, a man after his own heart will work. Blame others. Oh, I argue with my wife. Whose fault? Oh, my wife's fault. If she hasn't been so naggy, you think I will lose my temper with her? Yes? And then the wife will say the same thing. I argue with my husband. Whose fault? If my husband had not been so obstinate, I would not have lost my temper with my husband. True? Yes? And then when children go in and then rebel against their parents, slam the door, throw their homework over the floor, and then when people say, why you do this? Oh, you see, my parents' fault. You see, my parents hadn't been so naggy, I don't need to do this. Why her voice might sound like that? Her voice, why can't I sound so high? My father's voice, why can't I sound so low? And then, you know, if my friends have not invited me to go out to the movies, have not invited me to go out for bowling, have not invited me to go out for chalet, I would not have done my homework. Or I would not have gone into this kind of relationship. Who asked that boy to be so handsome? Who asked the girl to be so pretty? Their fault, not my fault. True? And then when members come to churches, and then when they go to another church, who they blame? Oh, the people, you see these people, these people in the congregation, they are not so loving. You know, they are not so loving. You see, they are so cold, they are so straight. You know, they don't want to talk to me. And then you look at the pastor, every time he comes to speak the message, every time must talk about my sin, every time must talk about my sin. You know, I'm a very simple person. I'm a very simple person. I like down-to-earth preaching. I like that. So I go to this particular church, everything is down-to-earth. They don't mention what a bad Christian I am and whatever. So I think this church is very comfortable. Anyway, you see, the people are coming. Every week there's one or two new visitors. Wow, this is the church of me. And then God is blessing the church. You look. Wow, they set a target, 80,000 every week. 80,000 every week. And then, they always exceed the target. Wow, this is a church for me. I don't like that particular church. Why? Because the preacher every time talk about sin, warn me. No, last time I was only a Lord's Supper Sunday Christian. Because I cannot take that kind of preaching. Now this kind of preaching, okay. That's why I'm now every day, every Sunday in this church. True story, recently I heard. True story. Don't want to tell you who I heard it from. Not from among us, don't worry. But actually, the true reason why I don't want to go to church was, I just don't want to face up to my sin. It's everybody's fault. It's the preacher's fault, everybody's fault that I'm not in church. Except my own fault. Can easily happen, isn't it? Can easily happen. That is exactly the kind of heart that King Saul had. And so this is something that we must watch. If we, in our own lives, especially when we like to sweep sin under the carpet, and then when people come, whether be it gently or whether be it firmly, and to tell us that, look, we have sinned against the Lord, we really need to correct something in our lives, then based upon the reaction or how we receive it, will tell very much what is exactly in our heart. What is exactly in our heart? It doesn't matter whether the person comes out of good intentions and bad intentions, isn't it? Because sometimes if the person comes in bad intentions, like for example, in this case, was Samuel really late? Yes, was Samuel really late? It's truly at fault, right? Samuel was late. Samuel should have come, yes, indeed, exactly at the 7 days. And yet that doesn't justify why, or that doesn't justify Saul for sacrificing the sacrifices. You are not allowed to sacrifice the sacrifices, means you are not allowed. Don't break the commandment of the Lord. Now, if Samuel break the commandment of the Lord, then it's Samuel's fault. Samuel will bear his own sin, isn't it? But you have no excuse. You have no excuse to sin against the Lord. You should know better. And so it doesn't matter whether the person comes. Sometimes the person may come and he truly may come with the kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Why are you like this? Why are you not coming for fellowship group? Why are you not doing this? Why are you not doing that? Why are you not reading your Bible? And of course, he may come in a very snobbish fashion just to so-called show off his spirituality, inverted comma. But on our own part, we must analyze what this person say, is it true? If what this person say is true and I truly have transgressed against God, then I must not blame others. I must not blame the work in which I'm engaged in, you know, want to take away my soul. My boss, very horrible, want to give me tons of work, so therefore I cannot read the Bible, I cannot do my quiet time. I cannot do that. I must make sure that I must blame no one else but myself, and to sincerely repent from my sin and come before God and ask for his forgiveness. And I know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins shall be cleansed. I shall indeed find forgiveness with him. It must not be like, for example, one person who once said, you know, I have decided I no longer want to give my tithes and offerings. Yes, I do know that in the Bible, the Lord commanded us to give one-tenth of what we have. But then you see, you look at the newspaper, you look at the City Harvest saga, you look at the New Creation saga, you look at all these mega churches, and you look at all these irresponsible pastors and leaders who go and take the money and it used to only line their pockets. So then, why then should I give the one-tenth? If I give the one-tenth, what is the guarantee that this tithes and offerings will be used rightly before the Lord? And so therefore, I don't give, like, I won't give a single cent. So every church the person goes, this person will never give a single cent to the Lord. Will never, not one. You should still give that one-tenth unto the Lord. Now, if you give that one-tenth unto the Lord, then you have, and you give out of a cheerful heart, the Lord will bless. Now, even if that one-tenth is used by the elders or by the church session, by the leaders in ways that is unbiblical, at least you have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord and you are walking rightly with him. The leaders, of course, you think the Lord will let them go away with what they have done? Of course, the Lord will hold them accountable. They will not get away with it. Even if in this life nobody brings them to justice, you think they can escape the judgment to come? No way. Don't blame others. Blame ourselves when we sin against the Lord. And what is the reason why you think Saul wanted to blame others? Really, all they wanted to do is because of pride, isn't it? Because of his own face. What is listed here in this account is really like a ribbon tied together. It goes back to the first point. Why do you think he wanted to so-called blame others instead of himself? Really, because of his own self-promotion, isn't it? My own face, my own ego. And in order to save my own face, my own one ego, in order to promote myself, I would rather sacrifice my own son. I would rather sacrifice my people. And that is the key. My people is not God's people. I would rather sacrifice my people. I would rather sacrifice my prophet Samuel. I would rather sacrifice everything else in order to benefit myself. And that is exactly the key. A man after his own heart. Be very careful, be very watchful. Make sure this does not characterize our own life. Because if we hold on to such a characteristic, to such a trait, you will realize that no problem is solved. No problem is solved. You just watch, okay, what Samuel said to Saul. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, if you have proven yourself to be a man after God's own heart, the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now you have proved otherwise, and so because of that, now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord have sought. And here the word, the Lord have sought, talks about his disposition. The Lord seeks and is continually seeking after this kind of people. And what are the people that God seeks? The people that God seeks are men after his own heart. This is true for all believers, and what more the king of the nation. For the king of the nation, he must be the very example of this. A man after God's own heart, not after his own heart. And so the Lord, right, so Samuel continued to say, and the Lord have commanded him to be captain. Now, this is key. The Lord have commanded him to be captain. Remember in the earlier calling of Saul, what was his calling? Samuel purposefully used the words, you are called to be captain over the Lord's people. He did not use the word king. Why? Because the true king over the Lord's people is still Jehovah himself. The Lord, the king, the human king is supposed to be, in some sense, the under king, right? Ruling, right? Under the authority of the Lord. And so therefore, the Lord, right, Samuel, right, in the calling of Saul, purposely used the word captain. You are the captain. Remember, the Lord is always the true king. The Lord is always the true king. It is the Lord's people. It is the Lord's kingdom, not your kingdom. But Saul did not have this in himself. Even though he pretended to be humble. But in his mind, my dynasty, my kingdom. The Lord have commanded him to be captain over his people, God's people. Right, that's the key. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord has commanded thee. And here, again, the word commanded is also significant. The Lord have commanded him. Right, here is written in the perfect tense, meaning that the Lord had already appointed this particular person. And so what we'll see later on in the events of 13, 14, and 15 will just go to prove that the Lord is indeed right in his assessment that this man is truly a man after his own heart and not God's own heart. God already knows. This is his assessment. He told straight to Saul, I had already appointed this person. Now the question is this, when 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 14 was written, was David born? You will realize that this was 1 year into the reign of Saul, right? Or rather 2 years. 1 year. Now, when was David made king? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4. Now, you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned how many years? 40 years. Now, how long did Saul reign? We know that Saul reigned for 40 years. Right? David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Right? In other words, since this was only in the first or to second year reign of King Saul, David was not yet born. David will only be born 8 years later. And even though David was to be born 8 years later, here God says, I had already appointed such a person. Wow, the wonderful greatness of our Lord. This is the kind of person that I'm seeking, and this is the kind of person I will appoint. And he will come. What this also means is that David's friend, bosom friend, Jonathan, will be very much older than David. Right? So this will tell us. Right? So remember later on, if God willing, we study about friends. Right? And then we talk about Jonathan and talk about David. It will also teach us that age is no barrier when it comes to friendship. And remember, here you have the older, Jonathan, helping the younger to fulfill God's will to be king. So all these things, please remember. Let us go on. And Samuel arose and got himself from Gilgal and Gibeah of Benjamin, and then Saul numbered the people that were present with him. After he has done his situational ethics, did he improve the situation? No. Still the people departed, he was only left with 600 men. Now for the rest of the verses, from verses 17 to 23, we will see that these disastrous consequences continued, isn't it? The Philistines came, they spread themselves into three different companies, one to be spoilers and raiders, and the other two to go in different directions. They truly raided the whole place. And what they did was something that was very smart, because they know that in order to fight the battle in those days, the main weapons that you have are swords and spears. Now, if I can effectively take away all the blacksmiths from the land, it will mean that there will be no more swords and spears in the land. And even if they have any remaining, if they have no blacksmith to make it sharp, they will be totally useless. And that is exactly what the Philistines did. The Philistines went. They went to make sure that not a single blacksmith was available to the Israelites. To what extent? To the extent that the men of Saul and Jonathan did not have their own swords and spears. Only Saul and only Jonathan had the swords and spears to fight. How to fight then? How to fight then? And so what this teaches us is this. If we insist to continue with such a heart that only seeks itself and not to seek after God, if we insist that we should continue in our self-promotion, if we insist that we continue to practice situational ethics, if we insist that we want to blame others rather than ourselves, it solves no problem. The only problems that we are causing is only to ourselves. We are fooling ourselves. We are fooling ourselves. The kind of heart we must have is not the heart of King Saul. The heart that we must have must be like the heart of King David. And we know that King David, whenever he was confronted with his own sin, will blame no one else but himself and will always repent. And he will strive to sin no more. And that is the kind of heart that is supposed to characterize every believer. And we are given the Holy Spirit that will help us to have the victory over sin. When we sin against the Lord, the Holy Spirit will be grieved. The Holy Spirit will bring into remembrance our sin. And if we walk according to the Spirit, we will want to repent of our sin and come and be right before God, isn't it? For an unbeliever, of course, he will not be able to do that because he had no Holy Spirit. He's not born again in the first place, but a believer is born again. He already had the Holy Spirit. He's able to be like David, a man after God's own heart. No excuse for us to be like Saul. And so as we continue to ponder upon these passages, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, let us be very aware. We must be men after God's own heart and not after our own heart. Never seek self-promotion. Never practice situational ethics. Never blame others when we sin against God, but only blame ourselves and come in deep contrition before the Lord to seek His forgiveness. May God help us. Let us pray. Our most gracious Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for the admonishment which Thou hast given to us in Thy word. And we are very thankful, Father, that there is always forgiveness with Thee. If only we would acknowledge our sins and come before Thee to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us a heart that is like that of King David's. that you will give us a heart that truly seeks after thee, and that we will be found faithful to thee and thy forever inerrant and infallible word. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.